We continue now with St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God, of union with God in prayer. It is the will only that God desires, but all the other powers run after it to be united to God with it. To this union, the divine shepherd of souls provoked his dear Salamitis. Put me, says he, as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm. To impress properly a signet upon wax, one not only applies it, but presses it hard down. So he desires that we should be united unto him by a union so strict and close that we should remain marked with his seal. The charity of Christ presses us. O God, what an example of excellent union! He was united to our human nature by grace, as a vine to its elm, to make it in some sort participate in his fruit. But seeing this union undone by Adam's sin, he made another, more close and pressing union in the incarnation, whereby human nature remains forever joined in personal unity to the divinity. And to the end, that not human nature only, but that every man might be intimately united with his goodness, he instituted the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist, in which everyone may participate to unite his Savior to himself really and by way of food. Theotimus, this sacramental union urges and aids us towards the spiritual of which we speak. Chapter 3 of the Sovereign Degree of Union by Suspension and Ravishment. Whether, therefore, the union of our soul with God be made perceptibly or imperceptibly, God is always the author thereof. For none can be united to him but by going on to him, nor can anyone go on to him unless he be drawn by him, as the heavenly lover testifies, saying, No man can come to me except the Father, who hath sent me, draw him. Which his holy spouse also protests, saying, Draw me, we will run after thee to the odor of thy ointments. Now the perfection of this union consists in two points, in being pure and in being strong. May I not approach a person to speak to him, to see him better, to obtain something of him, to smell the perfumes which are about him, to lean on him? And then I certainly go towards him and join myself unto him. Yet the approach and union is not my principal intention, and I only make this a means and way to the obtaining of another thing. But if I approach and join myself to him for no other end than to be near him, and to enjoy his proximity and union, it is then an approach of pure and simple union. Thus many approach our Savior, some to hear him, as Magdalene, some to be cured by him, as she that had the issue of blood, others to adore him, as the three kings, others to serve him, as Martha, others to overcome their unbelief, as St. Thomas, others to embalm him, as Magdalene, Joseph, Nicodemus. But his divine Salamitis seeks him to find him, and having found him, desires no other thing than to hold him fast, and holding him, never to quit him. I held him, says she, and will not let him go. Jacob, says St. Bernard, having fast hold of God, will let him go, provided he receives his benediction. But the Salamitis will not let him depart for all the benedictions he can give her. For she wills not the benedictions of God, but the God of benedictions, saying with David, What have I in heaven? And besides thee, what do I desire upon earth? Thou art the God of my heart, and the God that is my portion forever. Thus was the glorious mother at the foot of her son's cross. Ah, what dost thou seek, O mother of life, on this mount of Calvary, in this place of death? I am seeking, would she have said, my child, who is the life of my life. And why dost thou seek him? To be close by him. But now he is amidst the sorrows of death. Ah, it is not joy I seek, it is himself, and my heart full of love, makes me seek always to be united to that amiable child, my tenderly beloved one. In a word, the intention of the soul in this union is nothing save to be with her lover. But when the union of the soul with God is most specially strict and close, it is called by theologians inhesion or adhesion, because by it the soul is caught up, fastened, glued, and affixed to the divine majesty, so that she cannot easily loose or draw herself back again. Regard, I pray you, that man caught and pressed by attention to the delight of an harmonious music, or mayhap, which is extravagant, to the folly of a game at cards. You would draw him from it, but cannot. What business soever is waiting for him at home, there is no forcing him thence. Even meat and drink are forgotten for it. O God, Theotimus, how much more ought the soul which is in love with its God to be held and fast locked, being united to the divinity of the infinite sweetness, and taken and wholly possessed by this object of incomparable perfections. Such was the soul of the great vessel of election who cried out, "That I may live to God, with Christ I am nailed to the cross." And he protests that nothing, no, not death itself, can separate him from his master. This effect of love was also produced between David and Jonathan, for it is said that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And it is an axiom celebrated amongst the ancient fathers that friendship which can end was never true friendship, as I've said elsewhere. See, I beseech you, Theotimus, this little child cleaving to the breast and neck of his mother, if one offer to take him thence to lay him in his cradle, it being high time, he struggles and disputes as far as he's able, in order not to leave that beloved bosom, and if he is made to let go with one hand, with the other he grapples, and if he is carried quite off, he falls a-weeping, and keeping his heart and his eyes where he cannot keep his body, he continues crying out for his dear mother, till by rocking he's brought to sleep. So the soul who by the exercise of union has come as far as to be taken and fastened to the divine goodness can hardly be drawn from it save by force and with much pain. It is not possible to make her loose hold. If one divert her imagination, she ceases not to keep hold by her understanding, and if one loose her understanding, she cleaves by the will, or if by some violent distraction one make her abandon it with her will, she turns back every instant towards her dear object, from which she cannot be entirely untied, but striving all she can to link together again the sweet bonds of her union with him by the frequent returns which she makes, as by stealth she experiences St. Paul's distress, for she is pressed with two desires: to be freed from all exterior employment in order to remain with Jesus Christ in her interior, and yet to proceed to the work of obedience which the very union with Jesus Christ teaches her to be necessary. Now the Blessed Mother St. Teresa says excellently that when union arrives at this perfection of keeping us held by and fastened to our Savior, it is not distinguished from a rapture, trance, or suspension of the spirit, but that it is called only union, trance, or suspension when it is short, and when it is long, ecstasy or rapture, because the soul which is so firmly and closely united to her God that she cannot easily be drawn from him is actually no longer in herself but in God, as a crucified body belongs not to itself but to the cross, and as ivy which grasps a wall is no longer its own but of the wall. But to avoid all ambiguity, know, Theotimus, that charity is a bond, and a bond of perfection, and he that has more charity is more closely united and fastened unto God. But we have not been speaking of that union which is permanent in us by manner of habit, whether we be sleeping or waking, but of the union made by action, and which is one of the exercises of love and charity. Imagine then that St. Paul, St. Denis, St. Augustine, St. Bernard, St. Francis, Saints Catherine of Genoa and Siena are again in this world and have fallen asleep, wearied with their many labors undertaken for the love of God. Represent to yourself on the other side some good soul, yet not so holy as they are, who is in the prayer of union at the same time. I ask you, Theotimus, who is more united, clasped, and fastened to God? Is it these great saints who sleep, or that soul who prays? Without doubt, these admirable lovers, for they have more charity, and their affections, though in some sorts asleep, are so engaged and tied to their master that they cannot be separated from him. But you will say to me, how can it be that a soul in the prayer of union, even unto ecstasy, should be less united unto God than such as sleep, be they never so saintly? Mark what I tell you, Theotimus, that soul is more advanced in the exercise of union. Those in the union itself, these are united. They are not being united, as they are asleep, and that one is being united, that is, she is in the actual practice and exercise of union. For the rest, this exercise of union with God may even be practiced by short and passing, yet frequent, movements of our heart to God, by the way of ejaculatory prayer made for this intention. Ah, Jesus, who will give me the grace to be one spirit with Thee? At last, Lord, rejecting the multiplicity of creatures, I desire Thine only unity. O God, Thou art the only one and only unity necessary for my soul. Alas, dear love of my heart, unite my poor one soul to Thy one singular goodness. Ah, Thou art wholly mine, when shall I be wholly Thine? The adamant draws and unites iron unto it. O Lord, my lover, be my draw heart, clasp, press, and unite my heart forever unto Thy fatherly breast. Ah, since I am made for Thee, why am I not in Thee? Swallow up, as a single drop, this spirit which Thou hast bestowed upon me into the sea of Thy goodness from whence it proceeds. Ah, Lord, seeing that Thy heart loves me, why does it not force me to itself, since I truly will it? Draw me, and I will run after Thy drawings to cast myself into Thy fatherly arms, to leave them no more forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4 of Rapture and of the First Species of It. An ecstasy is called a rapture, inasmuch as God does thereby rapt us and raise us up to Himself, and a rapture is termed an ecstasy because by it we go and remain out of and above ourselves to be united to God. And although the attractions by which God draws us be admirably pleasing, sweet, and delicious, yet on account of the force which the divine beauty and goodness have to draw unto them the attention and application of the Spirit, it seems that it not only raises us, but that it ravishes and bears us away. As on the contrary, by reason of the most free consent and ardent motion by which the ravished soul goes out after the divine attractions, she seems not only to mount and rise, but also to break out of herself and cast herself into the very divinity. Similarly, the soul may be ravished out of itself by the infamous ecstasy of sensual pleasure, by which, however, it is not raised up, but is degraded below itself. But, my dear Theotimus, as to sacred ecstasies, they are of three kinds. The one of them belongs to the understanding, another to the affection, and the third to action. The one is in splendor, the other in fervor, the third in works. The one is made by admiration, the other by devotion, and the third by operation. Admiration is caused in us by the meeting with a new truth, which we neither knew nor yet expected to know. And if the new truth we meet with be accompanied by beauty and goodness, the admiration which proceeds from it is very delicious. So the Queen of Saba, finding more true wisdom in Solomon than she had imagined, became filled with admiration. And the Jews, acknowledging in our Savior more knowledge than they could ever have believed, were taken with a great admiration. When therefore it pleases the divine goodness to illuminate our heart with some special light, whereby it is raised to an extraordinary and sublime contemplation of heavenly mysteries, then, discovering more beauty in them than it could have imagined, it falls into admiration. Now admiration of things that cause pleasure closely fixes and glues the spirit to the thing admired, as well by reason of the excellent beauty which it causes to be found therein, as by the novelty of this excellence, the understanding being unable to delight itself enough in seeing what it never saw before, and what is so agreeable to the view. Sometimes also, besides this, God imparts to the soul a light not only clear but growing, like the daybreak. And then, as those who have found a gold mine continually break more earth, ever to find more of the wished-for metal, so the understanding ever buries itself deeper and deeper in the consideration and admiration of its divine object. For even as admiration has produced philosophy and the attentive study of natural things, so it has also caused contemplation and mystical theology. And as this admiration, when it is strong, keeps us out of ourselves and above ourselves, by a lively attention and application of our understanding to heavenly things, it carries us, consequently, into ecstasy. Chapter 5 of the Second Species of Rapture. God draws men's spirits unto him by his sovereign beauty and incomprehensible goodness, which two excellences are, however, but one supreme divinity, at once most singularly beautiful and good. Everything is done for the good and for the beautiful. All things look towards them, are moved and stayed by them. The good and beautiful are desirable, agreeable, and dear to all. For them all things do and will whatsoever they do and will. And as for the beautiful, because it draws and recalls all things to itself, the Greeks give it a name which signifies recalling. In like manner, as to good, its true image is light, especially because light collects, reduces, and turns all things towards itself. Whence the sun is named amongst the Greeks from a word which shows that its influence causes all things to be drawn together and united, bringing together things dispersed, as goodness turns all things unto itself, being not only the sovereign unity, but sovereignly unitive, since all things desire it as their principle, their preservation, and their last end. So that in conclusion, the good and the beautiful is but one and the same thing, because all things desire the good and the beautiful. This discourse, Theotimus, is almost entirely composed of the words of the divine Saint Denis, and certainly it is true that the sun, the source of corporeal light, is the true image of the good and the beautiful. For amongst merely corporeal creatures there is neither goodness nor beauty equal to that of the sun. Now the beauty and the goodness of the sun consist in his light, without which nothing would be beautiful, nothing good, in this corporeal world. As beautiful, he illuminates all. As good, he heats and quickens all. Insomuch as he is beautiful and bright, he draws unto himself all seeing eyes in the world. Insomuch as he is good and gives heat, he gains unto himself all the appetites and inclinations of the corporeal world. For he extracts and draws up the exhalations and vapors. He draws and makes rise from their originals plants and living creatures. Nor is there any production to which the vital heat of this great luminary does not contribute. So God, Father of all light, sovereignly good and beautiful, draws our understanding by his beauty to contemplate him, and draws our will by his goodness to love him. As beautiful, replenishing our understanding with delight, he pours his love into our wills. As good, filling our wills with his love, he excites our understanding to contemplate him, love provoking us to contemplation, and contemplation to love. Whence it follows that ecstasies and raptures depend wholly on love, for it is love that carries the understanding to contemplation and the will to union. So that finally, we must conclude with the great Saint Denis, that divine love is ecstatic, not permitting lovers to live to themselves, but to the thing beloved. For which cause the admirable Apostle Saint Paul, being possessed of this divine love, and participating in its ecstatic power, said with divinely inspired mouth, "I live, now not I, but Christ liveth in me." As a true lover gone out of himself into God, he lived now not his own life, but the life of his beloved, as being sovereignly to be loved. Now this rapture of love happens in the will thus. God touches it with the attractions of his sweetness, and then, as the needle touched by the lodestone turns and moves towards the pole, forgetful of its insensible condition, so the will, touched with heavenly love, moves forward and advances itself towards God, leaving all its earthly inclinations, and by this means enters into a rapture, not of knowledge, but of fruition, not of admiration, but of affection, not of science, but of experience, not of sight, but of taste and relish. It is true, as I've already signified, the understanding enters sometimes into admiration, seeing the sacred delight which the will takes in her ecstasy, as the will often takes pleasure to perceive the understanding in admiration, so that these two faculties interchange their ravishments, the view of beauty making us love it, and the love thereof making us view it. Rarely is a man warmed by the sunbeams without being illuminated, or illuminated without being warmed. Love easily makes us admire, and admiration easily makes us love. Still, the two ecstasies, of the understanding and of the will, are not so essential to one another that the one may not very often be without the other. For as philosophers have had more knowledge than love of the Creator, so good Christians often have more love than knowledge. And consequently, exceeding knowledge is not always followed by exceeding love, as I've remarked elsewhere. Now if the ecstasy of admiration be alone, we are not made better by it, according to what he said of it who had been lifted up in ecstasy into the third heaven. "If I should know," said he, "all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not charity, I am nothing." And therefore the evil spirit can put into an ecstasy, if we may so say, and ravish the understanding by proposing onto it wonders which hold it suspended and elevated above its natural forces. And further, by such lights he can give the will some kind of vain, soft, tender, and imperfect love, by way of sensible complacency, satisfaction, and consolation. But to give the true ecstasy of the will, whereby it is solely and powerfully joined unto the divine goodness, appertains only to that sovereign spirit by whom the charity of God is spread abroad in our hearts. Chapter 6. Of the Signs of Good Rapture and of the Third Species of the Same. Indeed, Theotimus, there have been many in our age who believed, and others with them, that they were very frequently ravished by God in ecstasy. And yet in the end it was discovered that all were but diabolical illusions and operations. A certain priest, in St. Augustine's time, put himself into ecstasies whenever he pleased, singing or getting sung certain mournful and melancholy airs, and this only to content the curiosity of those who desired to view this spectacle. But what is most wonderful is that his ecstasy went so far that he did not feel fire which was applied to him till after he was come to himself, and yet if anyone spoke somewhat loudly and with a clear voice, he heard them as if from afar, and he had no respiration. The philosophers themselves acknowledged certain species of natural ecstasies caused by a vehement application of the spirit to the consideration of high things. Wherefore, we must not think it strange if the devil, to play the ape, to beguile souls, to scandalize the weak, and to transform himself into an angel of light, cause rapture in certain souls who are not solidly instructed in solid piety. To the end, then, that one might discern divine ecstasies from human and diabolical, God's servants have left many teachings. But for my part, it will suffice for my purpose to propose to you two marks of the good and holy ecstasy. The one is that sacred ecstasy never so much takes and affects the understanding as it does the will, which it moves, warms, and fills with a powerful affection towards God. So that if the ecstasy be more beautiful than good, more bright than warm, more speculative than effective, it is very doubtful and deserving of suspicion. I do not say that one may not have raptures, yea, prophetical visions, without charity. For as I know well, one may have charity without being ravished or prophesying, so that one may also be ravished and may prophesy without having charity. But I affirm that he who in his rapture has more light in the understanding to admire God than heat in the will to love him is to stand upon his guard, for it is to be feared that this ecstasy may be false, and may rather puff up the spirit than edify it, putting him indeed as Saul, Balaam, and Caiaphas amongst the prophets, yet still leaving him amongst the reprobate. The second mark of a true ecstasy consists in the third species of ecstasy which we mentioned above, an ecstasy all holy, all worthy of love, the crown of the two others, the ecstasy of act and life. The entire observance of God's commandments is not within the bounds of human strength, yet is it within the stretch of the instinct of the human spirit, as being most conformable to natural light and reason. So that living according to God's commandments, we are not therefore outside their natural inclination. Yet, besides God's commandments, there are certain heavenly inspirations to the effecting of which it is not only requisite that God should raise us above our own strength, but also that he should draw us above our natural instincts and inclinations. Because although these inspirations are not opposite to human reason, yet they exceed it, surpass it, and are placed above it, so that then we live not only a civil, honest, and Christian life, but a supernatural, spiritual, devout, and ecstatic life, that is, a life which is in every way beyond and above our natural condition. Not to steal, not to lie, not to commit impurity, to pray to God, not to swear in vain, to love and honor one's father, not to kill, is to live according to man's natural reason. But to forsake all our goods, to love poverty, to call her and to consider her a most delightful mistress, to repute reproaches, contempts, abjections, persecutions, martyrdoms, as felicities and beatitudes, to contain oneself within the terms of a most absolute chastity, and in fine to live amidst the world and this mortal life, contrary to all the opinions and maxims of the world, and against the current of the river of this life, by habitual resignations, renunciations, and abnegations of ourselves, this is not to live in ourselves, but out of and above ourselves. And because no one is able to get out of himself in this manner above himself, unless the Eternal Father draw him, hence it is that this kind of life is a perpetual rapture and a continual ecstasy of action and operation. You are dead, said the great apostle to the Colossians, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Death's effect is that the soul no longer lives in its body, nor in the limits thereof. What then do these words of the apostle mean, Theotimus? You are dead. It is as though he said, you no longer live in yourselves, nor in the limits of your natural condition. Your soul does not now live according to herself, but above herself. The true nature of the phoenix lies in this, that by the help of the sunbeams, she annihilates her own life, to have a life more desirable and vigorous, hiding, as it were, her life under ashes. Silkworms change their being and from worms become butterflies. Bees are born worms, then become nymphs crawling on their feet, and at last they become flying bees. We do the same, Theotimus, if we are spiritual, for we forsake our natural life to live a more eminent life above ourselves, hiding all this new life in God with Jesus Christ, who alone sees, knows, and bestows it. Our new life is heavenly love, which quickens and animates our soul, and this love is wholly hidden in God and divine things with Jesus Christ. For since, as the sacred gospel text says, after our Savior had shown himself for a little to his disciples, he rose up to heaven, thither above he was at length environed with a cloud, which took him and hid him from their view. Therefore Jesus Christ is hidden in heaven in God. Now Jesus Christ is our love, and our love is the life of our soul. Therefore, our life is hidden in God with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ, who is our love and consequently our spiritual life, shall appear in the day of judgment, we also shall appear with him in glory. That is, Jesus Christ, our love, will glorify us, communicating to us his felicity and splendor. Chapter 7. How love is the life of the soul, and continuation of the discourse on the ecstatic life. The soul is the first act and principle of all the vital movements of man, and as Aristotle expresses it, the principle whereby we live, feel, and understand. Whence it follows that we know the different kinds of life from the difference of movements, so much so indeed that animals, when entirely without movement, are entirely without life. Even so, Theotimus, love is the first act or principle of our devout or spiritual life by which we live, feel, and move. And our spiritual life is such as the movements of our love are. And a heart that has no movement nor affection has no love. As on the contrary, a heart possessed of love is not without effective movement. As soon, therefore, as we have set our affection upon Jesus Christ, we have consequently placed in him our spiritual life. But he is now hidden in God in heaven, as God was hidden in him while he was here below. Our life, therefore, is hidden in him, and when he shall appear in glory, our life and our love shall likewise appear with him in God. Hence, Saint Ignatius, martyr, as Saint Denis relates, said that his love was crucified, as though he would say, "My natural and human love, with all the passions that depend on it, is nailed to the cross. I have put it to death as a mortal love, which made my heart live a mortal life. And as my Savior was crucified and died according to his mortal life, so did I die with him upon the cross, according to my natural love, which was the mortal life of my soul, to the end that I might rise again to the supernatural life of a love which, because it can be exercised in heaven, is consequently also immortal." When therefore we see a soul that has raptures in prayer, by which she goes out from and mounts above herself in God, and yet has no ecstasy in her life, that is, leads not a life elevated and united to God, by abnegation of worldly concupiscences, by mortification of natural wills and inclinations, by an interior sweetness, simplicity, humility, and above all by a continual charity, believe, Theotimus, that all these raptures are exceedingly doubtful and dangerous. These are raptures fit to stir up men to admiration, but not to sanctify them. For what can it profit the soul to be ravished unto God by prayer, while in her life and conversation she is ravished by earthly, base, and natural affections? To be above herself in prayer and below herself in life and operation, to be angelic in meditation and brutish in conversation. It is to halt on two sides, to swear by the Lord and swear by Melcom. In a word, it is a true mark that such raptures and ecstasies are but operations and deceits of the evil spirit. Blessed are they who live a superhuman and ecstatic life, raised above themselves, though they may not be ravished above themselves in prayer. There are many saints in heaven who were never in ecstasy or rapture of contemplation. For how many martyrs and great saints do we see in history never to have had other privilege in prayer than that of devotion and fervor? But there was never a saint who had not the ecstasy and rapture of life and operation, overcoming himself and his natural inclinations. And who sees not, I pray you, Theotimus, that it is the ecstasy of life and operation that the great apostle principally speaks of when he says, I live now, not I, but Christ liveth in me. For he himself explains it in other terms to the Romans, saying that our old man is crucified with him, that we are dead to sin with him, and that we are also risen with him to walk in newness of life, that we may serve sin no longer. Behold, Theotimus, how two men are represented in each of us, and consequently two lives. The one of the old man, which is an old life, like they say, the eagles, which having grown into old age, can but drag its wings along, and is unable to take flight. The other is the life of the new man, which also is a new life, like that of the eagle, which being disburdened of its old feathers, now shaken off into the sea, takes new ones, and having grown young again, flies in the newness of its strength. In the first life, we live according to the old man, that is, according to the failings, weaknesses, and infirmities contracted by the sin of our first father, Adam. And therefore we live to Adam's sin, and our life is a mortal life, yea, death itself. In the second life, we live according to the new man, that is, according to the graces, favors, ordinances, and wills of our Savior, and consequently we live to salvation and redemption, and this new life is a lively, living, and life-giving life. But whosoever would attain the new life must make his way by the death of the old, crucifying his flesh with the vices and concupiscences thereof, burying it under the waters of holy baptism or penance. As Naaman drowned and buried in the waters of Jordan his leprous and infected old life, to live a new, sound, and spotless life. For one might well have said of him that he was not now the old, leprous, corrupt, infected Naaman, but a new, clean, sound, and honorable Naaman, because he was dead to leprosy and was living to health and cleanness. Now whosoever is raised up again to this new life of our Savior neither lives to himself nor for himself, but to his Savior, in his Savior, and for his Savior. So you also reckon, says St. Paul, that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8. An admirable exhortation of St. Paul to the ecstatic and superhuman life. But finally, methinks St. Paul makes the most forcible, pressing, and admirable argument that ever was made to urge us all to the ecstasy and rapture of life and operation. Here, Theotimus, I beseech you, be attentive and weigh the force and efficacy of the ardent and heavenly words of this apostle, ravished and transported with the love of his master. Speaking then of himself, and the like is to be said of everyone, the charity, says he, of Christ, presseth us. Yes, Theotimus, nothing so much presses man's heart as love. If a man know that he is beloved, be it by whom it may, he is pressed to love in his turn. But if a common man be beloved by a great Lord, he is much more pressed, and if by a great monarch, how much more yet? And now, I pray you, knowing well that Jesus Christ, the true, eternal God, omnipotent, has loved us even to suffering death for us and the death of the cross, is not this, O my dear Theotimus, to have our hearts under the press and to feel them strongly pressed and to feel love pressed out of them by violence and constraint, which is so much the more violent by how much it is more lovable and beloved? But how does this divine lover press us? The charity of Christ presseth us, says his holy apostle, judging this. What means that judging this? It means that our Savior's charity presses us then especially when we judge, consider, ponder, meditate, and attend to the resolution of this question which faith gives. And what resolution? Mark, my good Theotimus, how he proceeds, graving, fixing, and stamping his conception on our hearts. Judging this, says he, and what? That if one died for all, then all were dead, and Jesus Christ died for all. It is true indeed, if one Jesus Christ died for all then are dead in the person of this only Savior who died for them, and his death is to be imputed unto them, since it was endured for them and in consideration of them. Let us continue our discussion of union with God in prayer on side B.